It will certainly help you to have your Bible open at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we have our Bibles open before us, let's bow together for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we wait upon you and pray that you would speak to us out of your word this morning. Grant that our hearts and minds may be truly open, that our spirits may be truly teachable, and our wills malleable, so that we may readily be formed and molded into the kind of people Christ died to make us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. I was explaining to the congregation last Sunday morning that for the first three Sunday mornings of July, we would be considering together three vital prepositions which are closely associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we took up the rich and extraordinary phrase that occurs something like 200 times in the New Testament, the phrase, in Christ. This morning, I want us to turn to a phrase which in a sense peculiarly fits this occasion, and which you would find in our reading this morning, the phrase, for Christ. It is the preposition that Paul uses to describe the new direction life has taken for him since his conversion. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It is a word which is translated from several different words in the New Testament, but they do mean the same thing. And you get the sense of it in the way we regularly use it when we come to the conclusion of praying. We very often say, for Jesus' sake when we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. And what we mean when we say that, or what we ought to mean, is that the reason we are asking this, the motive in our hearts for desiring what we ask, is the glory and the honor and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be pleased and satisfied. So if you are asking the question, why do we pray? We pray for Jesus' sake, in order that he might be honored and glorified and obeyed and worshipped and pleased. But here in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul is asking the wider and the larger question. Not just why do we pray, but why do we live? What is the motivation behind our living as Christian men and women? And the answer he can succinctly give is in that one preposition, joined to the name of Jesus. We live for him. It is in a crystallized form a description of the whole essence and genius of the Christian life. This is the distinctive feature of the Christian man or woman, that they live no longer for themselves, but for him. And in so many ways, that is the hallmark of what Paul calls the new creation in this passage. If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. So you see the connection between the two phrases, last Sunday's and this. If anyone is in Christ, they will live for him. And in brief form, that is the very core of what a work of grace does. And I want to spend these few moments this morning before we pray together for Helen, asking two questions about this whole concept that Paul thus crystallizes for us of living for Christ. They are two very simple questions, and the difficulty is not at all in understanding what Paul is teaching. The difficulty is, consistently is true for us, is in obeying it. The first question is, what is the root of this whole idea? What does it flow from? Where does Paul find this burning ambition to live for him? No longer for ourselves, but for him. Where does it come from? And the other simple question is, what is the fruit of this whole concept? Where does it lead to? What are its marks in our lives? Well, let me touch upon each of these. What are the roots of this attitude of life? Where does it come from? How does it arise that Paul says to us, we are a people who no longer live for themselves, but for him? What is it that makes Paul say when he writes to another young church in Philippi in northern Greece, to me, to live is Christ? Have you ever heard a series of monosyllables like that describing somebody's life? To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain, he says. Now, what is it that produces that in somebody's life when it's absolutely genuine and is a straightforward description of how he lives? Well, there are many people who would have an immediate answer. They would say, of course, it's very clear what produces that kind of idea. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's pure fanaticism. I have a measure of understanding of that. In many ways, at the very beginning of my own Christian experience, when my brother was brought to faith in Jesus Christ when he was in the army and wrote home to us to tell us about what had happened to us, and that was the very phrase he used. The difference now is not that I'm religious or anything else of that kind, or that I'm going to come home and go to church regularly. The difference is that to me, life is Christ. I remember still my father asking when he had read the famous letter as it became in our family, what do you think has happened to him? I, at the age of 16, had the answer. I said to him, there's no question what has happened to him. He has become a nut. A religious nut. And that's what's happened to him. And it seemed to me crystal clear. But Paul tells us precisely what has led him to this point. It is not fanaticism. It is not imbalance. It is love. The love of Christ, he says, controls us. Look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. The translators vie with each other to find an adequate way of describing this word. It really means to hedge or hem in. Luke uses it in his gospel to describe how the crowds hemmed in Jesus. He also uses it to describe how Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, hemmed in on every side by its enemies. And the idea of the word is that you are controlled by the pressure of something that produces a constraint, a compulsion. I think it's the New English Bible which translates, the love of Christ leaves us no option. And Paul says, this is what has produced this compulsion, that to him to live is Christ, that life is for him. But it is indeed no mere emotionalism. Indeed, Paul says it's because he has thought so deeply about all that is involved in the love of Christ that he has been gripped so strongly by it. Notice in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. And that's the idea of being convinced after a great deal of profound consideration that that he has died for all, and therefore all died. That is, he has died in the place of all, so that his death was accounted theirs. He died in our place as our substitute. And Paul has been pondering upon this. It was the thing that simmered away in his heart over years. And he enlarges upon it in verse 21, do you notice? God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is pondering on the love of Christ, which is displayed in the death of Christ, whereby he became our substitute, but not only our substitute, standing in our place and taking the penalty of our guilt, but our sin bearer. He became sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, once you begin to ponder this, Paul is telling us, once he has begun to contemplate it in depth, the thing becomes so overwhelming and so grips his soul that it affects the whole of his manner of life. He says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. And it is the love of Christ that is the root of this. So it is that the hymn writers acknowledge their utter amazement at this. Have you ever noticed how consistently in our hymns you find hymn writers expressing their astonishment? Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be? Now, that might be the language of the apostle himself. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? That's the language of a man who has been to the cross and says life can only be for him because he has purchased it, he has bought it, he has made it his own. And it would be the most arrant form of theft to live any other way. See, this is what gripped the apostle's soul, my dear friends. This is not something that you hang upon your life the way you hang a decoration on a Christmas tree. This is not something that you can produce in other people's lives by persuasion or by some external influence. This is something that derives from within because the love of God in Jesus Christ has invaded your soul and gripped your life. What are the fruits of it? Well, again, they are very simple, not difficult at all to understand. They are two things. They are a death, we die, and a life, we live. What is the death, we die? Well, you'll notice it in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That is, we are to cease living one way, no longer for ourselves. Now that's the mark, by and large, of all human life apart from Jesus Christ. We live for ourselves. You never need to teach a child who is number one. Or to say, me first. The whole tendency and bias of our lives, by and large, is that we live for ourselves. That comes out, that self-centered living comes out in some very ugly forms in our daily life, doesn't it? But it comes out in very subtle forms too. I've known some Christian people talking about their future as Helen, and I several times talked about hers, and they have said to me, well now, when they were confronted with the possibility that what God wanted them to do with their lives might be very costly, they have said, but it is my life after all, isn't it? And the answer, of course, is no, it's not. It's his. Because there is a death that is to be died to living for ourselves and a life to be lived, which is living for him. Now, wherever Paul went, that was his life, living for him. That, of course, is why his life was so fruitful. I don't think it was because he was a brilliant intellect, although he most certainly was. I don't think it was because he had more gifts than the majority of people. Possibly he had, I don't know. It was simply because all over his life there was placarded for him. And that made him Christ's ambassador. So he goes on to say later, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what made him Christ's ambassador. Wherever he went, he was for him. And you could see it, as they say, a mile away. And I want to say to you this morning, that's where true liberty is to be found. And it's the only place in the universe where you find it. And it's where true joy is to be found. And it's the only place in the universe where you find it. Living for him. May God take that preposition and remove it from the pronoun me and put it to the name of Jesus on all our lives today. Let's sing together the first half of the hymn number 431. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me, let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. 431, verses 1 and 2.